Okay, we'll get started actually a couple of minutes early today. That'd be great. This is our fifth lesson out of eight. So just keep a mental note or put it in your diary or your appointment book that I think October 31st is actually our last lesson in here on this series. And we're studying the sermons of Jesus. And last week, the first four lessons were on the Sermon on the Mount. And today, the lesson is entitled, The Bread of Life Discourse. You can find it in John chapter 6. And it's definitely not as well known as the Sermon on the Mount, but it is loaded with stuff. And we're going to try to do it in one lesson today. So there's a lot of material there. And I would tell you that if you didn't get a chance to answer the questions or take the lesson questions and do them, this is one that you really should do that, because there's just so much stuff in it that it would really be a great exercise for you to go back and answer those questions when you had time. So that would be questions for number five. And number six, by the way, is on your table, so don't forget to take that with you and do those so you'll be prepared for next week. All right. One of the unique things about the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6 is the way the author John presents this sermon. He does it through or using dialogue between Jesus and this crowd. And so it's very interesting to see the back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. They came to him right after that famous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. So we're all aware of that miracle where Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish. Primarily the bread is what was in focus in that feeding of the 5,000. And so that's the context. It's the very same crowd. And they follow him around the lake. At the end of that miracle, at the end of the day when the sun was going down, they got in the boat. Jesus' disciples got in the boat and left. And Jesus went up to a private place to pray. And so this is the next day. They're out looking for them. And Jesus had gotten in the boat during the night, walked on the water, yet another amazing miracle. And then they had arrived the next morning at Capernaum. And so here comes the crowd desperately searching for Jesus, running around the lake to find him. So they're so excited when they do find him. And this is the dialogue between Jesus and that crowd that very next day. The very same crowd that saw that incredible miracle, they had this dialogue with Jesus. The story begins in verse 6:22. And what you're going to see is that it's not going to end well at all. It's not going to end well at all. In fact, when they come to him, you can see they're pretty much clueless about who he is and why he came. And then as he tells them in verse 30, there's really a progression of unbelief that you can see throughout this sermon. They start out, they're clueless, and then in verse 30, they're demanding, they're asking him to show them more signs, do more miracles. And then verse 41, after he replies to that, they begin grumbling. And then for 42, they are doubting him. 52, they're actually arguing with Jesus about what he's telling them. They're arguing with him. And then verse 60, it says, many of them, probably most, refused to believe. And then verse 66, the bulk of the crowd can't take any more of what he's telling them, and they withdraw. And so this incredible miracle begins with that, and then this awesome discourse, incredible amount of revelation that he's going to give them, but it just doesn't end well. A lot like today's movie clip, does not end well for Kramer in this episode of Seinfeld. did not end well. All right, but let's talk about why it didn't end well for the crowd in the Bread of Life discourse. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 6. And the problem in this is the crowd's focus after this awesome miracle that Jesus did in feeding the 5,000 there. And the crowd's response was this. Number one, how can we exploit this great prophet and this great miracle worker? Secondly, let's make him king, because what we really want, what we really desire, is relief from the oppression of the Roman Empire and our religious leaders. So they have political, military ideas about what Jesus should do and who he should be. And then thirdly, we want to restore Israel to prominence and give them what we think they need. We want just like the old historical kingdom of Solomon and David, we want to restore that. So they want significance, they want peace, prosperity, and freedom. In short, it's all about materialistic things for this crowd. Gee, nothing's changed, right? It's pretty much like us today, America today. It's just exactly the same. But the historical context in 28 AD, Israel was impoverished, subjugated. They were a conquered people, and they were being ripped off not only by Rome, but they were being ripped off by their own religious leaders. Therefore, it's clear why they wanted a political military hero type leader in Jesus to deliver them from their material, temporal situation. But this was at odds with, it was contrary to the reason and purposes Jesus came. Jesus' purpose statement throughout the Gospels is, I came to serve. I came to serve, not to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. To save them or deliver them from their sin. That was their real problem. And like all people, they don't even know what their real problem is. They have two problems, sin and death. And Jesus came to solve those problems. And they did not understand it. They didn't realize it. They didn't identify that as the problem. So the majority of these people at the end of the discourse will be very disappointed in Jesus and his message, and they will withdraw from him. Before we get into the actual text, the bread theme, the bread of life discourse is the name of this, and the theme of it, and it's said over and over, the bread, give us the bread, I am the bread. Well, the bread theme seems somewhat confusing when you think about it, and as we go through it, it'll be somewhat confusing, but here's the context. First of all, the bread miracle. He multiplied the loaves and the bread. And, of course, the natural thing for us to do is say, how did he do that? Obviously, he created. I mean, I can't think of any other way that he did it, but just literally as God created the bread. So that's the context, the bread miracle. Secondly, he uses bread as a metaphor for life. Not, it is the staple of life. It's what people eat every day to keep them alive and have done so historically. But Jesus uses it as a metaphor literally for eternal life in him. So he can say, I am the bread. In other words, if you come to me and believe in me, you'll have eternal life. And then thirdly, their request for the bread Moses gave. They said, you're a prophet like Moses. That's what the prophet said the Messiah would be. Give us the bread that Moses gave. Remember the manna that they got every day as they were wandering the wilderness when Moses was leading them in the wilderness those 40 years? And God provided manna for them, provided bread for them to eat every day. And they said, that was a pretty good deal. We'd like for you to do that again. Just, you know, give us our food every day, just like you did yesterday. But Jesus is offering spiritual bread. He's going to use their request to say, I'll give you bread, but a different kind of bread, spiritual food that you really need. And that will be, that will lead you into eternal life. The true bread of life, he'll tell them, is the sacrifice of his physical life as an atonement for sin. And he's going to blow their mind at the end of this by saying, you've got to, they're saying, give us bread to eat. And he's going to say, the real bread that you need is my flesh. And unless you eat of my flesh, you cannot have eternal life. You know, they're going to take that literally, and it's just going to blow them away. It's really going to repulse them. So pay attention, look out for that. Other themes in this discourse that are very important, that you see the repetition of these themes throughout the whole discourse. The first one I would point you to is that Jesus repeatedly will say, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. That makes him somewhat unique. No one else has ever done that. And Jesus said that, by the way. Remember in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus, John 3:13, Jesus said, I alone, no one has ever gone up to heaven, and I alone have come down from heaven. And I am offering you the Word of God and the redemptive program of God. And then in today's lesson in John 6:33, he says over and over and over, the bread of life comes down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. And so it's a very important theme here. He also says it in verse 50, in verse 51, in verse 58. He repeats it over and over. Must be pretty important. Second theme we need to look for is the necessity of belief. They're asking him for something, and he's coming back saying, what you really need is to believe. You're asking me for food to eat. What you really need to do is believe. You ran around the lake seeking me out, trying to get what you wanted, but what you really need to do is believe in me, whom God has sent. So you have this, they say, what good work should we do? They say, Jesus responds, you need to believe. And so also in verse 29, believe in him, meaning Jesus, whom God has sent. Verse 35, verse 36, verse 40, verse 47, verse 64, and verse 69. Over and over and over. You must believe in Jesus. And there'll be a tension there of the back and forth between the crowd, because he'll be commanding them to believe, and that you'll see a tension between their volition, their free will volition to believe, and also Jesus will add to that this idea of the new covenant, that God is actually drawing them. God is at work drawing them, and they are required to step up and by volition believe in him as well. So in the new covenant, and he's going to quote from the Old Testament prophets about the new covenant, in which God would actually speak to their heart, actually change their heart, and actually give them the Spirit of God in order that they would be able to believe. So notice that. It's a great doctrine, you know, because we wonder, which is it? Is it believe? Is it our free will? Or is it completely an act of God in which he draws us and elects us and what have you? And you'll see in today's lesson, it's both. It's both. You have a constant repetition of the need to believe, for us to step up and believe and commit ourselves. But also you'll see that Jesus is telling them, you can't come unless God draws you. And he's going to quote Old Testament prophets saying, God will make that possible in the new covenant by giving you his Spirit. The Spirit of God will be active in drawing people and calling people, all right? And then the third theme that you should pay attention to in this discourse is the theme of eternal life. Their focus is completely, 100% on the material and temporal realm. And he's going to be constantly trying to redirect them into and onto the eternal spiritual realm. And he just can't get them there. He just won't be able to move them from the physical material to the eternal spiritual. But you'll see that in the discourse. When I read this and read the historical context of the impoverished state Israel found itself in the first century when Jesus came, I thought of, and also the idea of bread, I thought of the French Revolution. Remember in 1789, the mobs were forming in the streets of Paris because they were starving to death. And they began protesting not only their poverty and hard life, but the fact there was no bread to eat. And remember the famous story, Queen Marie Antoinette said to her you know, she was famous for her frivolous lifestyle, right? And she asked her aides, why are they so upset? Why are they writing? And they said, because they have no bread. And remember what she said? Well, let them eat cake. I mean, she had no clue, right? No consideration whatsoever. And that's kind of the way the religious leaders during the time Jesus came were with the people. They had no clue with the state of the people or the mood of the people. They were amazed when they were drawn to Jesus. And the same situation of impoverishment and being ripped off, not only by Rome, but also their own religious leaders. So, in John 6, the problem is that the people were literally saying, just like during the time of Marie Antoinette, we have no bread. We don't even have the basic staples of life, the basic needs that everybody must have. And so they came wanting all this stuff from Jesus. We've been looking for you, a deliverer, to take care of us now. Finally, the guy that Moses predicted is here. And this came from him doing that miracle there in the beginning of John 6. So in verse 15, at the end of that miracle, it says, they came, the crowd came, and they were intending to take Jesus by force and make him king. They were going to make him be who they wanted him to be. But Jesus is not going to go for that. They're not going to make him be their political, military king. He is going to withdraw from them. And that's going to cause the frenzy. They run around the lake, you know, trying to find him. Where'd he go? We got to get this guy. This is the guy. We need him. And so they finally catch up to him the next day on the other side of the lake near Capernaum. But they're seeking him. They're wanting something from him. And you can see it. So when they finally find him, in verse 25, they ask him these questions. Why are you avoiding us? Where have you been? We've been looking for you. And Jesus gives them, you could call it the formula for focused attention. He says this a lot, if you'll notice. In verse 26, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, or listen closely what I have to say. You need to hear this. It's something very true. You didn't come here because you understood what was going on yesterday and understood the sign of the great miracle that I did. You should have seen that and known that I'm the Son of Man that came to save you from your sins, but you didn't see it that way. You are strictly are focused on the material blessing. So you didn't come to follow me as your Lord and Savior. You came to exploit me, to meet your needs. You want free meals. You want prosperity. You're interested in materialism. And so he rebukes them right there. And so he's trying to, by rebuking them, he's trying to do a good thing, which is to shift their focus where it needs to be. And he in verse 27, he says, you know, you've done all this work racing around the lake trying to find me. The work that you really need to do is to believe in Jesus, the one whom God sent to save you from your sins. And so that is going to be Jesus' message throughout this sermon. And when he said that, they must have gotten some inkling for the very first time what Jesus was talking about, that he was talking about more than physical bread. Because here in verse 28 and 29, they said, okay, then what shall we do? You know, if this isn't it, what do you suggest? What words have you got? What commands have you got for us? And again, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe. You believe in him whom God has sent. So again, that theme that we talked about earlier of Jesus came from heaven, and the way they need to respond is to believe in him so as to commit their life to him as their Savior. Right? And so Jesus said to believe over and over and over. And in verse 30 through 33, as they're listening to him say this, they say, okay, if you're the guy and we need to believe in you and commit our life to you, give us some more signs. They say, what then do you do for a sign? You know, give us another really awesome, cool miracle that you that we may see and then believe you. And when I read that, I thought, wait a minute, were you not there yesterday? You didn't think that was pretty cool what he did with the feeding of the 5,000, which is actually probably about 20,000, and multiplying the loaves and the fish? Wasn't that enough? But you know what? There's never enough, because that was yesterday. What have you done for me today? That's kind of the way the human race is, isn't it? What have you done for me today? That was yesterday. And so they want another sign, and they say, well, after all, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And so if you're a prophet like Moses, and remember that they saw Jesus fulfilling Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, that God would send another great prophet, a bigger and better prophet, who would do the same thing that Moses did, in the sense he would do miracles, he would speak the words of God, and he would deliver them. And they're saying, if that's you, then be like Moses and feed us bread every day, as he fed us the manna. And of course, after Jesus has already rebuked them, he rebukes them again and says, wait a minute, no, God gave them the manna, not Moses. That was something that God did. And guess what? God has done something bigger now. A bigger miracle is sending his son into the world. How about that? That's much better than the manna during Moses' time. And this is a different kind of bread that God has sent down. He sent me. And so Jesus is going to use the metaphor of bread as being a symbol of Jesus and what they really need. And who Jesus is who God has sent. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so just as manna came from heaven and was a miracle of God and a gift of God, Jesus is saying, now I am the miracle of God. I am the gift of God that comes from you out of heaven. And not fully understanding what he's talking about, they go, well, that sounds pretty good. Verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Meaning over and over. And that's why Jesus says, and this is kind of the climax, the most important point in the sermon, when he tells them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall not hunger further. And he who believes in me shall never thirst again. So again, the metaphor, they were seeking manna, they were seeking bread that you have to eat every day. And Jesus said, this is a new and better bread, because this spiritual bread, meaning himself, when you believe in me, that will be all that you need. You won't hunger every day as you do to eat every day. Every day you're hungry again. But that's not the case in the spiritual realm. If you eat of Jesus, if you embrace him, then you will be satisfied forever, eternally. And that's pretty amazing what he does here in giving that name for himself. I am the bread of life. That's pretty unique. You know, when you say things like I am, you are pretty much saying I am a father or a son or I am a student or I am, you know, whatever. But when you say I am the bread of life, it's like, what? It's got to get their attention. And this is Jesus' first time to use that formula to explain who he is. And the I am statement is actually part of using the name of God. It goes back to the name of God in Exodus 3:14. When Moses said, when I go to Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them I am. His name is I am that I am. And Jesus is using the same name of deity for himself and saying, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, he'll say, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. So pretty clear that he is somebody unique and special. He's making his audience aware of that. And so here in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Clearly speaking, again, of the spiritual realm. And he goes on to say, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And what's the problem? Why are they stuck in the material focus? Why can they not transfer? And he says right here, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son of God and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what he's saying is, the reason you can't get with the program and can't understand what I'm telling you is because you don't believe. You don't believe. And in the new covenant, if you do believe, if you step up and believe, God gives you his Spirit who reveals the truth to you. And so you get this calling of God in this spiritual understanding that Jesus is talking about. And everyone that gets that calling and gets that Spirit will come. And they'll receive eternal life, and they'll be resurrected from the dead. And they'll have the security of their salvation. And so pretty deep, pretty awesome statement to an audience that is clueless and just doesn't get it, who's just looking for their daily, literal, physical bread every day. And you can think of this as the mystery of conversion, because he says, not all who come will see and understand and believe. They all witness the miracle, but they just don't get it. But he says, all who are chosen will come. All who chosen are will come. If God is at work drawing and convicting and leading people, they will come. That's what he's saying. And so who is chosen? If you're willing to come, if you seek him and believe, then you are chosen. I mean, it's pretty much that simple. Does God exclude people or prevent them from coming? No. The scriptures are very clear about that. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved. So what you're seeing here, and remember I said there's a tension between the idea of your volition and God's sovereignty when it comes to believing. There's a tension there that we will never fully adequately deal with. But you can see both going on. He repeats all through this sermon, you must believe. So you're expected to step up and believe. You're held accountable and you're responsible for it. But at the same time, in verse 45, he's going to quote, after saying no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, then verse 45, he's going to quote the prophets and say, and they, the people who come, shall all be taught of God. So it'll be an act of God. God is actually speaking to our hearts and our spirits with his and drawing people to come in the new covenant. And that's the big difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. In the old covenant, they had that old heart that just had no heart for the law. In the new covenant, they're given a new heart and a new spirit. And that's what these prophets said. Jeremiah 31, 34, Ezekiel 36, 26. In the new covenant, God will give you a new heart and will give you his spirit so that you can understand and believe and you will be able to keep his word. So you have that this is what Jesus is talking about. And it always interests me the way if people are trying to prove their point, they just take passages or verses out of context, and they do it here in John 6 all the time. They'll just come in and just grab a passage if they're trying to prove like predestination or something, and they'll go, no one can come to the Father unless he draws him. And boom, that's it. They don't go into the whole chapter, the whole passage, the whole discourse about how many times Jesus said, you must believe. And the prophet said that, you know, how is this volition going to come about? It's going to come about with the cooperative effort of the Spirit of God. So it's both of those things, and it's all in view at the same time. And so now we see their response. Verse 41 and 42, grumbling. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And why does that bother them? Because this idea of someone coming from heaven, they said, we know this guy's parents. He was born here in Nazareth. What does he mean? How can he say he came from heaven? He came from Nazareth. And so they're grumbling and they don't understand, and you can see why. But Jesus responded and answered, verse 43, do not grumble amongst yourselves. The problem is, the reason you don't understand and can't see and can't believe, as he said, no one can come unless God, he is from God, verse 46, unless he is from God, and I am the one that came from the Father. Okay? Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who's from God. He has seen the Father. Okay? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So there's that back and forth between the work of God in calling and the volition of man in believing. And he repeats again, I am the bread of life. So this repetition of both of those themes is very important to see. There must be an inner enlightenment, so to speak, that comes from God, comes from his Spirit. Hearing is not enough. The inner man must be engaged and drawn. Believing is both an act of volition and an act of God's work as well, preparing our hearts. And you can see this here. And he's using quotes from prophecies about the new covenant. The new covenant, and it is different from the old covenant because of the Spirit of God being at work. And so Jesus is going to go on to explain this concept of him being the bread of life, the living bread, verse 51, that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Again, a metaphor, trying to switch their attention. They're totally focused on physical material bread, and he's trying to refocus them on spiritual, eternal bread, the point of his metaphor. And he says, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Saying, I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice. And he's telling them, literally, that's what I mean by the bread that you need. But when they heard that, they said, wait a minute. How can anybody give us his flesh to eat? I mean, they still take him literally about physical bread. How can you give us flesh to eat? And, of course, this would be gross because, you know, not only for obvious reasons, but also, of course, cannibalism and eating, you know, any kind of flesh like this would be way against the law. And so they would be somewhat grossed out, you know, eating flesh and drinking blood, he's going to say, might go against kosher standards, obviously. And so the Jews therefore said, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. I mean, that's confrontational. That's like in your face. You know, you've got to get this. And this is a gross way to say it. And I think he does that on purpose to get their attention. It's the shock value that he's using, because of their unbelieving nature and their grumbling and complaining. And he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you may be thinking, well, I don't think I would have understood that either. Well, he's going to really define it in verse 56. He's going to literally say, this is what I mean. This is what I've been saying. What I mean by eating my flesh and drinking my blood is he who abides in me. That's it. And I in him. So you've heard it said, I hope you have, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 56. No more practice some religion. You need to have a relationship with the Son of God. And that's what he means by this metaphor. You need to embrace who Jesus is. Not literally eat his flesh, but do so in the sense that you embrace him. His sacrifice, his fleshly sacrifice, becomes what you believe and what you attach your salvation to. And so you abide in him in his total being, including his sacrifice of his body and his blood that is shed for you, for sin. And you take that, you believe in it, and it becomes yours. That abiding relationship in verse 56 is the definition of what he's saying. You must eat of the bread of life. You must eat of my flesh. But they're so grossed out by now, they're really unhappy. So this progression of unbelief, they're at the point now where I can't handle this. And so verse 60, it says, many of them, most of them, therefore, who were trying to follow him, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They can't get it. They can't understand it. They can't believe it. And so they begin falling away, drifting away. And Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, what they're saying to each other, says, does this cause you to stumble? What are you going to think then when you see the Son of Man ascending to heaven? Yeah, wait till you see that. Then you'll really be baffled. And he's going to say in verse 63 again, the work of God, it is the Spirit of God who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This is why they don't understand, because they are just in the moment. They are just in the flesh. And he's speaking spiritual words and truth to them, and they don't get it. And he's going to say, there are some of you, many of you, who do not believe, and God knows who you are. And he was saying in verse 65, again repeating, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted him from the Father. Again, unless the Spirit is working and drawing. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. So this huge crowd that ran all the way around the lake and was so important to them, they were so excited about finding him and making him king. Now they're all, you know, backing away. I don't want any part of this guy. I can't handle what he's saying. He is repulsive suddenly. And so this huge crowd is now disappointed with the real Jesus. That's why I like to say there's a fake Jesus that the world likes, and there's a real Jesus, which they don't like. The fake Jesus, you know, wants to give you wealth and good health and make everything right, you know, and it's always a positive message. But the real Jesus says you need to repent, change, and I need to die for your sin, and you need to receive that atoning death of Christ on the cross as payment for your sin. And the real world doesn't want to hear that they're sinners and that they need a Savior and that there's got to be blood and gore and, you know, everything that he's talking about. They don't want to hear that. They like the fake Jesus. But Jesus came, the real Jesus came, and at the end of the day, you see the little scene where as the crowd's leaving, now it's not so crowded anymore. After Jesus' message, because it's the real message. And so he turns. This is a great moment. He turns to his disciples and says to Simon Peter and the rest of them, verse 67, you don't want to go away also, do you? That's huge. That's profound. It's like this real message of God has repulsed the masses and the majority. So he turns to his real disciples and says, well, how about you? Does that bother you so much that you also want to leave? And it's almost, maybe I'm just reading something into this, but in verse 68, Peter answers, it's almost like he's a little bit reluctant. And he's kind of saying, well, you know, actually I do, but I can't. I can't. Why? Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. Jesus, you alone have what we need. We've got to have it. We can't go anywhere else. Other things may appeal to us, but we can't go there because Jesus alone is the one who has come down from heaven to give eternal life, and we must embrace it. We must believe it and stick to it. So, the real Jesus or the fake Jesus? Let me close with the contrast, just a review of the contrast that we just went through. They wanted physical bread. He offered spiritual bread. They wanted to do it for themselves. He came to do it for them. They wanted the merit and the glory themselves. All glory would go to God. They wanted a formula and a set of laws. He said, believe and receive God's grace. They were looking for religious ritual. He offered a relationship with God. They were looking for a mighty warrior. He gave them a humble servant. They wanted a political leader. He gave them a heavenly king. They had a religious political agenda. He had no agenda but God's will and God's word. They were fixated on the old covenant. He ushered in the new covenant. They were focused on the here and now. He was focused on eternal life. And guess what? Nothing has changed. It's still the same way today. In a Barna poll, it said 87% of America professes to be Christians, but only 1/3 of those believe that you're saved by grace. 2/3 still believe you're saved by works. It's still believe that it's all about them and what they do and who they are. It's still the same crowd that wants the fake Jesus and withdraws from the real Jesus. But for us, it's still the same question, isn't it? Jesus turns to us, the real Jesus turns to us and says, you don't want to withdraw too, do you? Will you hold fast? Will you believe? Will you stay with me, Jesus says? And that's the question. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with your word and the powerful words of Jesus. They're convicting. They're powerful. They're unsettling. There's a tension there, Lord, and we thank you for that. Please convict us of the truth of Jesus' words and our need to step up and embrace the real Jesus and embrace the sacrifice that he made for us. We pray in his name. Amen.